Chapter 12 ends the first section of the book of Isaiah, and chapter 13 starts section 2. Chapter 12 is appropriate to end section 1 because it concludes with great joy. Before we begin our discussion of chapter 12, let's bow for prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning with brothers and sisters in your Son. We thank you for the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ and through your love and grace. Help us this morning, Father, as we study thy word, knowing that that which was written of old was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. May we understand that our hope arises from, is based in, and must be lived in Jesus Christ, who is in us as the hope of glory. Be with us in our study this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 12 begins by connecting with chapter 11 and identifying in that day as the day of redemption for the remnant. Notice, if you will, what is happening in that day when the remnant is redeemed. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. If you remember what we've been seeing in the book of Isaiah, you recognize what a wonderful statement this is. You remember that almost after every judgment, we found the refrain, "His hand is outstretched still," meaning that the judgment is not over. There was more to come. But now he says, "You were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me." Well, why is that? Because God is my salvation. I will trust, not be afraid. He is my security, and He is my strength and my song. God is our salvation, He's our security, and He is our strength. With joy, he says, you, and the you there is singular, meaning that it applies to every one of the remnant, every one of God's children. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Doesn't that sound familiar? Both Old Testament and New Testament language is found in that statement. And what he's saying here, you will do it with joy. Joy, I started to say ought to be, but I'm going to make it stronger. Joy is a characteristic of all of the redeemed of God. And if we do not have that joy in Christ Jesus, not because of, but in spite of all of the difficulties and problems that we may have in life, then we don't fully understand Christianity. Because Christianity is telling us that while this life may have its burdens, for those who are a part of the remnant, for those who are a part of the saved, there is mourning coming. We've seen that statement in Isaiah. And you will say in that day, sort of reminds me of Psalm 107 and verse 2, where the psalmist wrote, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And now Isaiah's fixing to tell us some of the things that the redeemed ought to say. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Maybe we ought to read that again. And as we read it again, ask ourselves, you ask you, I ask me, am I really doing this? Am I proclaiming these things about the God of my salvation so that people hear what God is offering us in Jesus Christ? Sing praises to the Lord. Why? For he has done gloriously. Isn't that a beautiful statement of what he's done for us? Let this be made known in all the earth. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Sound familiar? Make this known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst. Now we saw you up here. I think I said it's singular. Actually, it's plural, because it means that all of God's people are going to draw water from the wells of salvation. But down here in this last verse, it is singular. For great in your midst. Well, what does the you singular refer to? Look right back up in the first line of the verse. O inhabitant of Zion, if you are an inhabitant of Zion, great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Does the Holy One of Israel live in us? Isaiah says if we're a part of the remnant, that is in fact the case. One of the great things about the writing of Paul is that over and over again, he just gets so overcome with his gratitude for the salvation that he has in Christ, that he breaks into wonderful doxologies, praising God and praising the Lord. When you come to those, it just sort of lifts your heart up to hear and to see, read what he is saying and how he reacts to it. One thing we know about Paul from that is that he did not take for granted the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And so neither should we. We ought to do the same thing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 13. Begin section 2. Section 2 of Isaiah deals with judgments against the nations. And remember that when we go through these chapters, Isaiah is not talking about hypothetical nations. He does have some hypothets in these. We'll talk about them, or at least they're in the notes. And we're going to go rapidly through these chapters. And we'll stop and get some things along the way. But if you want to really study them, go to thywordistruth.com and read the notes. What we're going to cover pretty quickly has about, if I remember correctly, 42 pages of notes. And one of the sad things, if we get through all these today, is it covers all the notes I've got prepared to date. So I'm going to have to start working doubly hard to keep chapters caught up now. But I've been working doubly hard anyway to get all these ready so we can discuss them. He's talking about real cities. He's talking about real cities, but not necessarily in real time. Because one thing that you need to remember as you look at this first oracle, the oracle against Babylon, chapter 13, if you've still got your outline that I gave you, it has every one of these subsections in it that you can look at and get feel for what he's talking about. But here we're dealing with the oracle, or the judgment, if you please, against Babylon. And he's talking about Babylon having already fallen. Now, how can Isaiah talk about Babylon already having fallen when, as of the time that he's writing, it had not risen? Remember, remember, remember what we've talked about, the prophetic perfect tense. That the prophets of God described things that were going to happen as if they had already happened, because when God said they're going to happen, there was no doubt about the fact that they would happen. And so here in this prophecy, Isaiah is using the prophetic perfect tense. He calls the mighty men of God to battle. And those mighty men are not Judah. They are the nations that God is using to bring His purpose to pass. One interesting thing about this chapter is Isaiah's statement that what's going to happen to Babylon will involve the trembling of the heavens and the shaking of the earth out of its place. How many centuries did Isaiah write that before human beings understood that the earth was created having a place? And that if you displace it just the slightest, tilt it a little differently, change the temperature a little differently, put it a little different distance from the sun or from the moon, that the earth is not fit for human habitation. When I read that, it just struck me. It's going to shake the earth out of its place. The final destruction of Babylon is described in verses 19 to 21. Isaiah is trying to help us and help God's people then learn something. It really seems uneven, does it not, to have Babylon, the conqueror of the world, coming up against little Judah? Or having Assyria and its empire coming up against little Judah? Doesn't stand a chance. But Isaiah saw something that Assyria and Babylon did not see. And what Isaiah saw was that indeed it was an uneven fight. Because there is no nation in the history of the world, no matter how powerful it might have been or might be, that can win a battle against the God of glory. And Babylon was among that number. In fact, years later, when Isaiah was dead, I wasn't moving. Years later, when Isaiah was dead, God demonstrated His power over men and nations by sending Nebuchadnezzar out to live and eat grass like an ox. So, God demonstrates that He is the conqueror. I need bigger ears. Chapter 14. Continues an oracle against Babylon. And it talks about the fall of the tyrant, which is Babylon, and concludes with a judgment against Philistia. Babylon was filled with pride. And it was going to be destroyed because of that pride for one reason. One thing we need to look at is beginning in verse 12 of chapter 14. Because an illustration of the arrogance of Babylon is the fall of the morning star. Now, the word that is translated morning star in some of your Bibles may be translated by a proper name, Lucifer. And beginning with two of the early church fathers, Tertullian and Origen, this was interpreted as referring to the fall of Satan from heaven. I do not believe that that understanding is correct. Probably the use of the word morning star here was never intended as a proper name. And some commentators suggest that what he's talking about here relates to an ancient Babylonian myth of the morning star as it desired to become the greatest of the stars and go up where the greatest and highest of the gods were and reign over them. It lost that battle and was thrown down to the pit. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. I do know there was such a myth in Babylon. But what I am not sure is true is that Isaiah was thinking of that when he wrote these passages. But the truth of the matter is that I think what Isaiah's talking about here is the fact that like Nebuchadnezzar, who at one point in time in the prophecy of Daniel talked about how great he was and how mighty he was, and he was seeking to be the greatest that had ever lived, and he was certainly the greatest of the Babylonian kings, was going to be cast down. And he was cast down, as we suggested just a few moments ago. The truth is that the concept of Lucifer in its real popular modern state probably didn't come from Tertullian or Origen, but came from its use in John Milton's Paradise Lost, because he uses that term and uses it to describe the fall of Satan. One other thing we need to look at in this chapter. Verse 20, chapter 13. At least I thought it was verse 20. It's not. It's verse 24. Except there is no verse 24. So you're going to have to find it on your own. But it's there somewhere. But God swore that what he had declared was going to come to pass. Why does God swear to anything? 14:24. Okay. We're already in 14. Why does God swear to anything? We know, for instance, that God cannot lie. Titus 1, verse 12, Hebrews 2, and verse 18. So if God cannot lie, what does his swearing add to anything? The psalmist wrote, Psalm 146 and verse 6, he keepeth his promise forever. So if God cannot lie and he keeps his promises forever, why does God swear? Could it be that God is simply accommodating his creature? Because you and I have a propensity to distrust one another. Who is there among us who has not had someone make a promise to us that was not kept? Or let's put the flip side on it. Who is there among us who has not made a promise that he has not kept? I'm guilty of both of those things. Could it be that God sometimes, but not often, makes a promise with an oath to give us greater certainty and greater comfort? I think if we look at the occasions when God made an oath, that it tends to confirm that statement. We know that after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah, Noah being the representative of all future mankind, that God would never destroy the earth again by water, Genesis 9 and verse 11. And Isaiah tells us that he did it with an oath, Isaiah 54 and verse 9. God swore to Abraham that he would give him the land of Canaan. He promised David, confirmed by an oath, that he would establish his seed forever and build up his throne to all generations. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. Well, so far, so good. He's comforting his creatures. But the problem is, God swore to his own son that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 and verse 4. Well, does this argue against our hypothesis that God is swearing to some things because he wants to give us greater comfort and security? Certainly Christ does not fall into the category of the created, save in his being made in the likeness of man and found in fashion as a man. But even with that statement made and understanding that statement, Philippians chapter 2, his eternal nature is that he existed, Philippians chapter 2, in the form of God, that which he did not count worthy of holding on to. Scripture doesn't tell us why God made this oath to Christ. It does not tell us when this oath was made to Christ. It does tell us that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah came, that they came to talk with him about the decease that he was fixing to accomplish at Jerusalem. Could this have been the occasion that God made the oath to him? To comfort his son in his earthly body as his crucifixion and his death approached? Could it be that God wanted to comfort him that he might be assured that thy will be done was the proper prayer to utter and the proper path to walk? To affirm to Jesus that his flesh would not see corruption. It is certainly difficult to deny, and I'm tempted to say impossible to reasonably deny, that as Jesus approached Calvary, crucifixion, and death, that from a human aspect, Jesus Christ needed to be comforted for that moment when he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or could it be that God swore that oath to Jesus Christ for our benefit, so that we might understand assuredly, without fail, that Jesus Christ is the first fruits from the flesh, and that if He is the first fruits, there will be another resurrection, and that will be my resurrection and your resurrection. We can be assured that with Jesus rising from the dead, we shall rise as well. Chapter 15. The burden of Moab. There are two of them. 15 and 16. The Moabites were the descendants of Lot by his firstborn daughter. And we need not go over that again. They're going to be destroyed. But even after that, there's going to be a further catastrophe, a lion upon even the remnant that escapes from the first destruction. There will be total destruction, chapter 15 tells us, of the Moabites. Chapter 16. There are some things in the chapter that are difficult. We don't have time to discuss them. But one thing we want to notice is that God offered refuge to the Moabs. I believe that's verse 5. A throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice, and is swift to do righteousness. But if you look at verses 6 to 12, you find that Moab rejected that offer of refuge. Why? Perhaps the pride of Moab, verse 6. Moab is a braggart, but its braggadocio is going to be brought to naught. And what Moab can and will do is to wail and mourn for the raisin cakes of Kir Haresheth. They're going to lose everything that is precious to them, including their nation. God describes what price they're going to pay for their pride. Verses 8 to 10. The time of their visitation is fixed. We don't know for certain when it was fulfilled. Some say it's under Shalmaneser, some under Sargon, some under Sennacherib. But one thing we know is it did happen. Chapter 17. Chapter 17 is the burden against Damascus. Ephraim and Damascus will both be destroyed. Verses 1 to 3. Ephraim's going to lose its fortress. Damascus is going to lose its kingdom, and their plot to ruin others will lead to their own destruction. Verses 12 to 14, Isaiah talks about the destruction of the invader. It is Assyria that is going to bring destruction to Damascus. And in these verses, God says the Assyria that brought destruction to Damascus is itself going to be destroyed. Assyria, Isaiah is saying, in essence, is it's going to come like a terror, and the next day it will not even exist. And that's a rather vivid description of what happened to Sennacherib's army at Nob, just outside Jerusalem. We've talked about that already. What can we learn from it? God cares for and takes care of His people in the accomplishment of His purpose. We look around us today, and what do we see? We see a world that's characterized by humanism, communism, secularism, Zionism, or any other of the isms or Gogs or Magogs of our day. Do the people of God need to fear any of these things? Absolutely not. Because there is not one of them that is equal to any contest with God. God is going to win and His people are going to win. Well, what then do we need to be concerned with? What you and I need to be concerned with is whether or not God will have any soldiers to march forward in the battle. We are the army of God today. Does He have any soldiers who are willing to go out and fight the good fight for Him? Chapter 18. The ambassadors and the prophet's word to them, verses 1 to 3, in the oracle against Ethiopia. 18, 19, and 20 are really a trilogy. They involve Egypt. Ethiopia is the first of the three because at this point in time, Ethiopia was the conqueror of Egypt. And Egypt was in subjugation to Ethiopia. Then there, the chapter 20, you have Egypt and Ethiopia, the conqueror and the conquered. And then in the third, you just have Egypt, the conquered. Well, why is so much time spent on Egypt? Can you think of any nation that had more to do with the people of God in the Old Testament than Egypt? They were there, what, 400 so years? Much of it in captivity as slaves. God delivered them from Egypt. In the promised land, they began to look to Egypt for help. Sometimes, most times, not realizing that they were depending upon a broken stick. And to use an expression that we have used and about which we sing in Onward Christian Soldiers, the arm of flesh will fail you, ye dare not trust your own. What we need to look at here, toward the end of the chapter, is Ethiopia's homage to the Lord. Verse 7. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, the Ethiopians, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. There is absolutely no record, biblical or profane, of Ethiopia sending a present to Mount Zion. Now, keep in mind that the absence of its being mentioned does not mean that it didn't happen. But if it did, there's no record of it found anywhere. We do know that when David wrote the 68th Psalm in verse 31, he said, "Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall haste to stretch out her hands to God." Well, what is it that's happening here? What is happening here, and we will see it several more times in these oracles against the nations, is that Isaiah is looking back to what he started his letter with, his prophecy with, in chapter 2 and verses 2 to 4, that the day is coming when the gospel will go forth from Mount Zion, the law from Jerusalem, and all nations will flow unto it. It's looking to the Messianic and the Christian age, and we'll see that more as we go through. Chapter 19. The oracle concerning Egypt. Here again in verses 19 to 22, Isaiah talks about the fact that Jehovah will be known to Egypt. They're even going to build altars, it says, in Egypt. And that raises the question. Are these literal altars? Or figurative altars? They could not have been literal altars in the Old Testament and have been pleasing to God. Because God had required in His law that all sacrifices were to be made at the temple in Jerusalem and not anywhere else. So it seems that they must be figurative altars. And it's looking forward to the Messianic age. And this leads people to try so hard to find Christianity in Egypt. I think it was there. I think the first people to take the gospel to Egypt were the Egyptian Jews who were in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Alexandria became one of the great religious cities, had a great library and a number of scholars in Alexandria. The Coptic Church has continued through centuries to exist. So we know that there was Christianity there. Early on, Eusebius, in his history, places Mark in Egypt, and that he was there and that he remained and functioned in leadership until the 8th year of Nero. Not many scholars of ancient history agree with Eusebius because there is other better attested information that he was with Peter. But there will be a day of the universal worship of Jehovah. Verses 23 to 25. God is building a highway just as He did for His people when they returned and when the remnant returns. A highway between Egypt and Assyria is not going to be used for war. It's going to be used for common worship. And this is the way of the redeemed. Look at Isaiah 35 and verse 8. And when we get to, hopefully, chapter 62 and verse 10, we'll see this highway reach its climax. What he's saying here is that these nations will be united with the remnant when they flow unto Jerusalem with the establishment of the kingdom and the church. Chapter 20. Egypt and Ethiopia. Isaiah has a symbolic message here. He tells him to take off his tunic, take off his shoes, and walk out naked among the people. Well, Isaiah is not being immoral here. The way that folks looked at being dressed or undressed in that day and age was that if you didn't have your tunic on and you were just down to what you wore under it, you were naked. I guess that means a lot of people today are naked who don't think they are. But they're so close to it, how can you tell the difference? But what God is teaching through Isaiah here is that when you look to Egypt and or Ethiopia for help, you're looking at somebody that doesn't have anything. They can't help you. Learn the lesson. Repeat, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. They came finally to have just a confession. They confessed that they had looked to Egypt and Ethiopia for deliverance. And having failed, they have a question. How shall we escape? You think this is not a message for us today? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having first been spoken through the Lord was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Or again, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not when they refused him that warned them on earth, much more shall we not escape who turn away from him that warneth from heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Chapter 21. There are three oracles here against Babylon, Duma, which is another name for Edom, and Arabia. Same song, about 8th, 9th, and 10th verse. Because it's the same story over again. Isaiah's put up on a watchman's tower. And he is to watch for the coming armies. And when he sees them coming, he is to announce that Babylon is fallen. Remember here the last part of Isaiah chapters 40 to 66, because this language here lays the groundwork for what's coming in chapters 40 to 66. God's threshing floor was in effect, and His people were being threshed, but they would ultimately be delivered. Against Edom, verses 11 and 12, Edom is known as Duma. They had one question. It's a one-question oracle. How far is the night spent? They wanted to know, are we ever going to get out of this darkness? And Isaiah's answer doesn't give them much comfort. He says, yeah, you're going to get out of that darkness, but it's going to be followed by another darkness. And that darkness is going to be followed by another darkness. And that darkness is going to be followed by another darkness. There isn't going to be any light for you. How different this is than what we've seen in Isaiah of the people of God. You remember when Isaiah told the people of God, it may be dark now, but morning is coming. No mourning for the people of Edom. Arabia has the same result. Chapter 22. The Valley of Vision. This is one we really need to heed. Because God has been pronouncing judgments or oracles upon the heathen nation. But when he comes to chapter 22, it's an oracle against Jerusalem. It is a judgment against God's own people. Why? We'll answer that question next Lord's Day morning. Appreciate your presence and your attention this morning.